Ah, forgiveness. We may seek it eagerly enough, but how easily do we give it? Hi, Bill Wright here. Today on the Mini Bible College, Pastor Woodward tells us what Jesus says about forgiveness. Not only God's forgiveness of us, but our forgiveness of one another. Let's join Pastor Woodward as he begins a new message, Divine Disciplines and Vertical Values.
But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Again, I would like to invite you to the mountaintop where Jesus is showing us how to be part of the solution and not part of the problem. How to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Having told us to look in by giving us those beautiful attitudes that only God can put into our experience, and having told us to look around, and having taught us much about relational righteousness, we could call it, beginning at chapter 6 in this teaching in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus tells us to look up because there are some spiritual disciplines that will make us the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We call them the vertical disciplines of a disciple, the divine disciplines of the disciple. You have to look up before you can look in and look around as you should. Now, the first vertical spiritual discipline Jesus tells us about on the mountaintop is giving, stewardship. And the second one is prayer. The second spiritual discipline is this. You've got to know how to pray. You can't be part of the solution to all the problems those people have there at the bottom of the mountain. Those people you mix with when you go out into the world, even the people you live with, you can't be the solution to their problem if you don't know how to pray. You can't even solve your own problems if you don't know how to pray. You absolutely have to know how to pray. Now, many people do not know how to pray. The apostles came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray. I've had men say this to me when I get to know them well and they trust me. I don't come to your little prayer meetings, preacher, because frankly, I don't know how to pray and I don't want to be embarrassed. A lot of people don't know how to pray, and we think they do, and we wonder why they don't come and pray with us. Nobody's ever told them how to pray. Well, Jesus told these people at the first Christian retreat how to pray. When he told them about the vertical discipline of prayer, he told them the same thing about prayer that he did about giving and that he will about fasting. He said these disciplines are vertical. When you pray, don't pray horizontally. You're not talking to the people. You're talking to God. So talk to God. Let your prayer be vertical. Once I heard a lady praying in a small prayer meeting, and she said, Lord, you know, as it says in Romans 6:23, and as it says in John 3:16, and after the prayer meeting, the pastor said, don't you think the Lord knows where those scriptures are located? And she said, oh, yes, pastor, but the people don't. Well, see, who are you talking to when you pray? Praying is not preaching. A lot of preachers, you know, if they forget the third point of their sermon during the closing prayer, they get it in, you know, because they're preaching. They're not really talking to God. So important to talk to God when you pray. Now, Jesus said, if you want to make sure you're talking to God, go in the closet and shut the door. And there's nobody there to impress, just God. Then speak to God, your Father, who is in secret, and he will reward you. If you're going to come to God, you must believe that he is, the scripture says. Well, do you believe that he is? Enough so that you would shut yourself up in a closet and talk to him? One man said to me once, he said, preacher, it gets right stuffy in that closet. And he was actually going in a broom closet and shutting the door. Now, don't take me that literally. I believe what this really means is you should be alone when you talk to God. One place that you can be alone today is in your automobile. Now, don't close your eyes, but when you're driving down the interstate, you can talk to God because there's nobody there to impress, just God. Now, when Jesus tells us that it's a vertical thing, then he tells us how to pray. He gives us what we call the disciples' prayer. Some people call it the Lord's Prayer. Actually, it shouldn't be called the Lord's Prayer because the Lord never prayed this prayer. He said, when you pray after this manner. The old rabbis used to give what they called index prayers. They would just give these little prayers that were like index prayers, and they would say, now pray like this, and as you pray like this, just hang all your petitions on these little prayers. These prayers will make you think of things to say. So just pray around these little index prayers. Jesus does something like that when he gives us this model for prayer. There are seven petitions in this prayer. Three of them are providential petitions, and four of them are personal petitions. First, he says, you begin this way, our Father. Now, that's beautiful. The Old Testament says, the Lord is my shepherd. The New Testament says, he's our Father. God is personal. Speak to him like a father. In the book of Galatians, Paul will say, your heart will cry, Abba, Father, which means my daddy. Just on intimate terms, talk to God as your perfect heavenly Father. Now, once you address him, and notice he doesn't say address Jesus. He says address God the Father. Now, once you address him, here are your three providential petitions. Thy name, thy kingdom, thy will. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The name of God is the essence of what he is. So what you're really praying here is, God, I want to live in such a way that the essence of what you are will be revealed through the way I live. I want people to know your name to the point that they reverence it by the way I live. And then you pray, thy kingdom come. Father, I'm not building any kingdoms of my own. I want your kingdom to come. I want these people not only to know the essence of what you are to the point that they reverence you, but I want them to make you their king and become your subjects. He paraphrases the second providential petition with the third one, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And here the petition is, we're just earthen vessels. And I'm praying, Father, that your will be done. I pray that your will be expressed through my earthen vessel, the way I live, just as it's willed and expressed in the heavenly dimension. Three times you see you're saying, God first, God first, God first. You see, prayer is not a matter of coming into the presence of God with a shopping list and sending him on errands. You begin by saying, God, I'm concerned with what concerns you. Now, once you get that straight, then you get to the personal petitions. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us. You do get to this gimme part. Give us. Now, what do you pray for when you say give us? You pray for bread, and bread symbolizes all your needs, and it's this day your daily bread. Twice you have that emphasis, one day at a time. People who have overcome tremendous problems, like alcoholics who are sober, they will tell you many things. They'll tell you that only God makes it possible for them to be sober. I can't, but he can, and that sort of thing. But they'll also say, you have to learn to take it one day at a time. God, just get me through this one day. Give us this day our daily bread. Then the next petition is, forgive us. You see, a lot of the time we don't show people the name of God. And we don't bring about his kingdom on earth. And his will isn't expressed in and through us like it is in the heavenly dimension. So we have to pray, forgive us. As we forgive, forgive us. Dr. Lewis Evans, the former pastor of Hollywood Presbyterian Church, used to say there are 10 words that have saved many marriages, and the lack of them have caused many marriages to break up. Those 10 words are, I was wrong, I am sorry, will you forgive me? 10 words. I was wrong, I am sorry, will you forgive me? I'm amazed as a pastor and a counselor at the people, especially men, but also women, who will never say those 10 words. They will never say I was wrong. Now, if you ask them, do you believe in perfection? Do you believe it's possible to be sinless? And, oh no, I don't believe that stuff. Well then, wouldn't it seem reasonable that there would be times when you'd have to say, I was wrong? Well, they just don't go for that. They don't come at it that way. They never say, I was wrong. And they never say, I'm sorry. And they would never say, will you forgive me? That puts me down beneath you. That's not macho. And I've met women like that too, who will not forgive. Now, Jesus puts a trip on us here. He says, now listen, if you won't forgive, then I won't forgive you. Later on, he'll give us a great parable on that. And he's not saying that your forgiveness is based on the fact that you forgive. He's just saying that if you are a forgiven person and you really got the message about that, you'll prove that you're a forgiven person by forgiving others. Who are you not to forgive them when you've been forgiven so much? So this petition is, forgive us. Then the next personal petition is, lead us. Lead us not into temptation. And this petition gives some people trouble. They say, God can't lead us to be tempted. He isn't tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. James will tell us that when we get to James. Well, if you understand this petition, what it's really saying is this. Father, if you lead me, if my steps are ordered by you, and I'm following your leading day by day, step by step, I won't face the confrontation of temptation. So lead me today, and the result of you leading me and me following you is I won't have to face temptation. See, we're no pillar of strength according to the scripture. Jesus was praying once his prayer, and he came and found the apostles asleep, and he said, oh, you ought to be up praying that you enter not into temptation. If you only knew how strong temptation can be. The scripture says, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He'll never suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able. He'll always provide a way of escape. I remember a young high school boy asking me one time when I was a youth pastor, he said, hey, he had learned that verse. And he said, when you take the station wagon, the family station wagon, to the drive-in theater, they used to call that the Passion Pit in California, and you're all mixed up with your little playmate there in the station wagon, hey, like man, he said, where is this way of escape? Well, I said, read the next verse. The next verse says, therefore, flee. And I said, that's your way of escape right there. And you should never be in the family station wagon in the Passion Pit all mixed up with your playmate like that. See, the scripture says, you're no pillar of strength, so avoid temptation. Ask God every day, I don't want to be tempted, God. And if you lead me, I won't be tempted. He won't lead you into temptation. So the third personal petition is, lead us. And the fourth one is, deliver us. Deliver us from evil. The word salvation really means deliverance, and to be saved means to be delivered. So he's really praying for salvation. Here are the personal petitions. Give us, forgive us, lead us, deliver us. Now, this manner for praying, this index prayer says, when you pray, just hang all your prayers on that. When you pray, you just pray after this manner. Father, I don't care if anybody ever knows my name, but I want them to know your name. Father, I'm not building any kingdoms, but I want to see your kingdom come. I want to see people become your subjects. I want to see your will done on earth like it is in heaven. To that end, Father, give us, forgive us, lead us, deliver us. Now, when you've prayed that way, notice how the prayer can thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. What does that mean? Some translations don't include it, but I've always liked it. What it's saying is this. You're finishing your prayer the way you started it. What you're saying is, Father, I know that the power to answer this prayer is going to come from you. And therefore, the glory will always go to you. And the result will always belong to you. Thine is the kingdom. What does that mean? Many pastors know what it is to start a church and be pastor of that church for over 20 years. And then at a certain point, God says, give me that church. When that happens, do you think it's easy for a pastor to just turn that church over to somebody and walk away? But see, if that pastor believes that all the time he was the pastor of that church, he was only able to minister because of the power of God. God was the source of everything he did. He was the power behind it. If he really believes that, and if he believes that all the glory should go to God, then why shouldn't the result belong to God? Thine is the kingdom. That means, God, that never was my church, that never was my work, that's your work. Thine is the kingdom means, here it is, you can have it. In baseball, when a pitcher isn't doing well, have you ever noticed that dramatic moment when the manager walks out on the mound? And sometimes the pitcher gives him a hard time. And that pitcher, the ethic is, he can take his hat off and throw it down and step on it. And he can cry and everything. But when the manager says, son, give me the ball, then the law is that young pitcher gives the manager the ball and he walks off. Sometimes God comes into our lives and he does that with us about a ministry. Perhaps we love that ministry and we get to thinking of it as our ministry. Do you ever notice how churches are known by the name of their pastor? That's terrible. That's not what the scripture teaches. It's nobody's church like that. It's God's church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. I don't think I really knew what the words "thine is the kingdom" meant until I could say to God about a work that I worked with for 23 years, there it is. It's yours. It never was mine. You see, the power came from you and the glory is going to go to you and the result belongs to you. It's not mine. Well, if you pray after that manner, folks, you can't miss. That's the point. Pray after this manner, he said, because if you pray after this manner, your motives are pure. James says that sometimes we pray and we don't receive what we ask for because we pray amiss. I had a young person ask me if that was the difference between praying a hit and praying amiss. You know, can you pray a hit and pray amiss? I said, well, it sounds like it should be, but really, to pray amiss means to pray with the wrong motives. That's an old King James word we don't use anymore. Well, how do you know your motives are pure when you pray? You don't. That's why Jesus said, pray after this manner. Father in heaven, thy name, thy kingdom, thy will, give us, forgive us, lead us, deliver us. And the power is going to come from you, so the glory will go to you and the result will belong to you. Now, if you pray like that, you can't miss. Now, having told us in this chapter about the vertical discipline of prayer, the next thing Jesus talks about is fasting. And he talks again about the fact that this spiritual discipline must be vertical. He said, when you fast, don't get a real hungry cocker spaniel look and go around saying, oh, I'm so hungry. I'm having a 4-day fast and I'm just absolutely ill. Don't do that, he said. I'll never forget once years ago in California, I had a lunch appointment with an outstanding Christian leader. And he canceled the lunch appointment and said, I'd like to meet you after lunch. And I figured he wanted to have lunch with somebody else. I was a little hurt, frankly. And when we had our appointment, he had a toothpick in his mouth. And I thought, that rascal did have lunch with somebody else. But later that afternoon, by providential coincidence, I had contact with his wife. I was putting together a youth supper, and she was cooking. And I asked her to cook some extra food, and she said she had extra time because her husband was fasting that week. And I thought, that rascal. He was fasting and he had a toothpick in his mouth. He was deliberately giving me the impression he just finished a big lunch. That's what Jesus said to do when you fast. You see, in the Old Testament, fasting is a discipline. It's a discipline that shows that you value the spiritual more than the physical. Fasting says, I want a word from God more than I want to eat. In the New Testament, it's a dynamic. Certain things we're told won't happen except by much prayer and fasting. It demonstrates the sincerity of the prayer. And again, it should be as unto God. Well, these are vertical disciplines. Now, having given the vertical disciplines in the first half of chapter 6 in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus then begins to tell the disciples there on the mountaintop about the vertical values of a disciple. Jesus had a set of values. And he shares them in the second half of Matthew 6. Again, what he's saying is, look down the side of the mountain. See all those people? Well, now, one reason for all their problems is they haven't got the right values. Their lives are miserable because they haven't got the right priorities and values. If you're going to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, my solution, my answer, I want you to go down there and I want you to demonstrate the values of God, God's values. The vertical values. Now, his strategy in this part of the chapter is ruthless, believe me. Because the first thing he does, and you'll see this in verses 19 through 34. The first thing he does is this. He asks about 20 questions, or he implies questions, to try to smoke out in the lives of these disciples who attended the first Christian retreat what their values actually are. And boy, is he ruthless. He says something like this. If you want to know what your values are, show me your check stubs for the last 5 years. IRS does that. If IRS can look at your check stubs, well, why can't God? You see, the way you spend your money, that shows what your values are. Or if you have a calendar, as many of us do, and you fill up the pages and how you're going to spend your time, Jesus said at that first Christian retreat, bring your old calendars for the last 5 years and show me how you've spent your time, and I'll show you what your values are. He said, wherever your treasures are, that's where your heart will be. I learned that as a pastor, too. One Saturday, we were building a little church building, and we were digging footings, and we were down in these ditches every Saturday morning, week after week. And one Saturday, a man, he was a naval officer, and up until then, most of the men had just been white hats, sailors. This officer, he was a jet pilot, came and got in the ditches with us and started digging, and we were thrilled to death. Even some of these young men were thrilled to death that this man whom they worked for was down in the ditches with us. So when we took a coffee break, I got with this guy and I said, "Hey, I'm so glad you're here helping us today. You mind telling me how you happened to get here?" Because he just came very sparingly to our church. He said, "No, I don't mind telling you at all, preacher." He said, "My wife and I have a joint checking account." He said, "I've been going by here on Saturdays and seeing you people working here. And it didn't mean a thing to me. I even wondered, how could you possibly get those men to work on their Saturday, their one day off?" But he said, "I came home from work and my wife said, 'Honey, I put $1,000 in that little church down there on that boulevard.'" And he said, "Frankly," he said, "I was angry and we had a flap for an hour and a half." He said, "When I drove by this morning, we had about 3 feet of bricks and mortar by this time." He said, "When I saw those bricks and mortar," he said, "there was a strange tugging at my heartstrings." He said, "I almost went off the road looking at it, and I just felt something pulling me into these ditches." Well, what had happened to him? He found out he had $1,000 of his treasure in those bricks. So he was in there with the bricks in the ditches. You see, it's a law of life. Wherever your treasure is, your heart will be. Now, Jesus approaches values that way. And he says to these men, "Show me how you spend your time. Show me how you spend your money. I'll show you what your values are." Now, let me tell you what they ought to be. He focuses then the vertical values of God. He tells them what their values ought to be. And then his great challenge, once he does that, his great challenge is, now go down there and communicate those values to those people at the bottom of the hill. Let me ask you something. How do you communicate a value? How do you communicate values to your children? We all would like to pass our values on to our children. How do you do that? I remember years ago, one of our daughters, when she was a little tyke in diapers, I was shaving one morning, and I used to leave the house very early and spend a lot of time working in the work of the church. And while I was shaving, she came and handed me my hat. And I thought that was a very eloquent message for me, because what she was saying was, this man, my father, is just a guy that comes in here and scrapes that white stuff off his face and puts his hat on and he goes. So I was scraping off the white stuff. She said, "Here's the hat. Here's the next thing." Well, about 15 or 16 years later, she was in high school, and she had a schedule that was unreal. She was the captain of the cheerleaders, and she was doing all kinds of things. And if she had an away football game, or a basketball game, rather, she would leave the house early because she went to school a long way from home. And she would get home at 11 o'clock at night, and then I'd hear her at midnight thumping around in her room, and I'd open the door, and she'd be practicing her cheer jumps at midnight. And my wife told me she gets these migraine headaches about every 3 weeks, and she doesn't see any connection between her schedule and those headaches. So I decided that I should talk with my daughter. So we went out jogging one Saturday morning, and I said, "Cindy, you really have a schedule, don't you?" She said, "Yeah, Pap, I learned that from you. I've been watching you all my life." She said, "You really have shown me, boy, the way to live is really get out there and get something done. Get something accomplished." And she was going on, and I thought to myself, now what was I going to talk to her about? You see, she didn't get my lectures about values. She got my values. Now that works plus and minus. My father valued the scripture. When I was a child, I used to see my father sitting in a rocking chair reading the Bible. And he would say, "Oh, this is wonderful. Oh, this is wonderful." And I got the impression there was something wonderful in this book. And when I became an adult, I came to value the scripture. My son, my oldest son, always saw me spending most of my waking hours in this book. He saw that it was a value to me. And I'll never forget when he came to the end of his high school years. We were jogging one day in Florida. I took him with me on a trip. And as we were jogging along, I remember he said, "You know," and he named a mutual friend of ours, an orthodontist, and he said, "You know what he does is really important. He ran some businesses," and he said, "He really is an important man. When you're in business like that, you're really important." And I said, "That's right, that's right." And then he mentioned a surgeon friend of ours and said how important his work was. He named about six different men that we both knew, a lawyer, And then finally he said, but you know, I don't know anybody who's doing anything more important than you're doing. And then after about another mile, he said, I think I'm going to do with my life what you're doing with your life. I want to be a minister. Well, we were, of course, very pleased with that. Now, later, when he was looking into colleges, he had some opportunities to play basketball in college. And several little colleges were offering him basketball scholarships. And I was so proud, I would lie on the floor listening to my stereo at night, and I would listen to my son talk to these basketball coaches who were trying to persuade him that he should come to their school so he could play basketball. He wanted to go to a Bible college so he could study the Bible, and they didn't even have basketball. And I heard my son say to these coaches, but coach, basketball's got nothing to do with where I should go to college. I want to study the Bible. And he turned down the basketball scholarships and went to study the Bible. Now, you see, it's only natural that the Bible would be of value for him because it was for my father. It was for me. And what we really pass on to our children is not our lectures about values, but our values, whatever they are, good or bad. Now, if that's true with our children, how do we pass values to those people at the bottom of the hill? Come back to the mountaintop now. You're at the First Christian Retreat, and you want to be part of the solution. The problem's down there. Part of the problem is they don't have the right values. By coming to Jesus, you do have the right values, the vertical values of God as he reveals them to you. Now, once you have them, how are you going to focus them for them, those people down there? Well, here again, this is where the salt has to be rubbed into the meat and the light has to shine into the darkness. The salt can't do it in the salt shaker. Values are mostly caught more than they're taught. And therefore, if you're going to communicate a value, you have to go where the people are and live that value, demonstrate that value. And that's why to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, Jesus had to teach in Matthew chapter 6, the vertical values of a disciple of Jesus Christ.
Now that was a challenge I certainly needed to hear today. How about you? Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.